for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday evening, June the 22nd, 1980. Lake Hamilton Bible Camp, Hot Springs, Arkansas. Summer camp meeting. Norman Parrish of Guatemala is the speaker of the evening, talking on Can a Christian Have a Demon? Well, I'm going to turn the balance of the evening to Brother Norman Parrish from Guatemala, and it's a privilege to have him with us this evening, and we hope that he'll be back to minister with us many times in the future. Brother Norman Parrish.
Let me assure you, brethren, that it was not my purpose when I came to Lake Hamilton yesterday to preach or to minister in any way. I came specifically to meet Glenn and Irma and some of the other brethren that are part of this ministry here in Lake Hamilton. I believe that we should be very careful in analyzing any teaching that comes forth today, because we're living in the last days when the enemy is going to do everything in his power to deceive even the very elect. And we must not accept anything that cannot be proven by the scriptures. Anything that is being taught or anything that's being practiced should have a sound biblical foundation. If not discarded, if not rejected, because the enemy is going to do his utmost to deceive even those that have been chosen to be a part of this end time ministry. The more you grow in the Lord, the greater the danger. You believe that? You rise into higher spiritual realms, if you want to use that expression. There is just, really, I found since I've been in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in these last 17, 18 years, that there's a very fine line of demarcation between the things of God and the things of Satan. And when you're walking in many of these things that God is today revealing, you're really at the edge of a precipice. And you have to be very, very careful what you think, what you do, what you believe, because you could easily fall into error. When you fall into error, brethren, the way back is very, very difficult. It takes a lot of humility and a lot of repentance to come back to the place where God can use you after you've fallen into error. So I would suggest, brethren, that the things I have to share with you tonight, don't just believe them because they're coming from a man that's been in deliverance ministry for some 17 years. You have to examine them for yourself and then make up your mind or make your own decision whether you're going to receive them or reject them. Now, deliverance is one of the most controversial subjects you can preach on. Deliverance has split the charismatic movement down the middle. There are two camps, those that accept it and those that reject it. And unfortunately, the majority are on the side of those that what? Reject it. For some reason or other, today, most of the body of Christ, including the full gospel people, those that belong to Pentecostal denominations or charismatic denominations, most of them reject the deliverance ministry. I believe one of the reasons is because there have been brethren that have gone to extremes. And that's what we have to guard ourselves constantly from, not going to extreme on any teaching. I remember something I heard many, many years ago from Vance Havner, who was a great Baptist evangelist, once said, I read in one of his books, that if the devil cannot keep you from climbing the tree, he'll push you off on a limb. The first thing the devil tries to do is to keep you from entering into some kind of biblical truth or experience, into the baptism or anything else. But if he can't keep you from it, what does he do then? He gives you a little shove, and he tries to get you off on a limb or on a tangent where you'll be no longer useful for God, because you'll become an extremist, you'll become a fanatic. And brethren, when we first entered the deliverance ministry 17 years ago, we thought deliverance was the answer to everything. It was a panacea. Is that the right word? Panacea? Panacea or panacea? There's some words I don't know how to pronounce because my native tongue is Spanish. So I many times have to try to give it the English interpretation or try to make it sound like an English word. But We thought that deliverance was a panacea. Is that the right word? Okay. But we soon had to discover the painful fact that deliverance didn't solve all our human problems. There were many other things to contend with, particularly what? The flesh. That ingrained human, fallen, sinful nature. The old man. I wish the flesh could be cast out. How many wish it could be? But it can't. The answer to demons is deliverance, but the answer to fleshly tendencies is what? Crucifixion. And you can't crucify the devil and you can't cast out the flesh. Each one of these problems has its own answer. And so, brethren, let's ask God to keep us from going off into some extreme position, even on something so necessary and so precious as the deliverance ministry. That God will give us a sound mind, that will keep a balance, that will keep in the middle of the road, so that God can use us in this particular ministry as the day of the coming of Christ approaches. Now, deliverance is very important in the plans of God. I think it's part of the restoration of the body of Christ, but I think it's an indispensable part of the restoration and the preparation of the body of Christ for the coming of Jesus Christ. See, this is not my subject. But I believe, brethren, that the importance of deliverance, we have not grasped yet or understood yet the importance of the deliverance ministry. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, if I by the Spirit of God, what? Cast out demons or devils, then the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, or the kingdom of God has come into your midst. See, the deliverance is one of the ways that God will use to establish his kingdom in the lives and homes and communities of his people. Without deliverance, there's not a full manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth today. See, through deliverance, we cast out the enemy that is usurping a place that doesn't belong to him. And once he's cast out, then the Spirit of God can bring the kingdom of God into full blossom. But without deliverance, this is impossible. Another reason the kingdom of God is important, just read Daniel chapter 12, let's say verse 1, 2, where it talks about the end times, about Michael standing up, the great warrior that standeth for God's people. And there it talks about deliverance, and it talks about resurrection. And it says that everyone whose name is written in the book, and what book do you think it's referring to there? The book of life, shall be delivered. And that is God's purpose, that his people will be delivered, not only from demons, but from everything else. Will be delivered from sin and from every fleshly manifestation that is hindering our spiritual development. And so I wish that we could understand the importance of the deliverance ministry in God's economy. But I think God is beginning to enlighten us. He's beginning to illuminate our minds so that we will begin to understand that without the deliverance ministry, we cannot enter into the fullness of God's kingdom or into the fullness of God's purpose for the world and for the church today. Amen? Now, one of the things that I do in Guatemala, as soon as the person's saved, I encourage the person to go through deliverance. Now, someone would ask me, do you think every Christian is demon-possessed? No. But how many of you go for a physical checkup once in a while? Why do you go for a physical checkup? Because you're sick? Perhaps you've never felt better in your life, but you, as a routine, you go for a physical checkup. Because there are many diseases that begin to develop unawares. And some of them, when you finally discover that you have that disease, it might be too late. It might have invaded certain vital organs, and then it's too late. And so many people go on a yearly basis and get a physical checkup, especially when you're after, they recommend that after you're 40 or 45, that you every year you have a physical. And what is it for? To prevent, more than anything else, to prevent the spread of disease or to prevent some incurable disease from destroying you. Well, brethren, I believe that every Christian should go through deliverance, just for in case. Amen? Because the enemy can enter our lives through so many different avenues. For example, there are many inherited factors. Many of us are under demonic influence or bondage, not because of our own fault, but because of something that has been passed on to us It's a legacy. The Bible says that sin of the parents on the children to us, even to third and fourth generation. And certain wicked practices like idolatry and witchcraft and others give Satan legal rights to invade our whole family lineage, generation after generation. And sometimes we are born under demonic oppression. I face demons that entered the child or the person when he was conceived, or while he was in the mother's womb, or soon after he was born. Not because that person had sinned or committed some dreadful sin that opened the door to demonic activity, no. It was because he was born into a family where there was intense demonic activity. And if we looked into our backgrounds, if we were able to know exactly where we came from, two, three, four, five generations removed, we might be surprised to find that there's all kinds of maybe murderers in our background, or warlocks in our background. And you know, these, because of the sinful practices of our ancestors, many times we are born under demonic influence. And that has to be dealt with. We will never enter a victorious Christian life until we are set free from these influences that we have acquired, either by inheritance or by contamination with the things that God despises. Okay, the subject I would like to deal with tonight more than anything else, brethren, is can a Christian have a demon or no? Or not? You know, that's what divides more than anything else. Even those that are opposed to the deliverance ministry, some of the larger Pentecostal denominations believe that demons exist and that demons manifest, but they will not accept the fact that a born-again Christian or a spirit-filled Christian can have a demon. Amen? Now, that's something that has to be settled in our mind, or if not, we're not going to receive deliverance or minister deliverance to anybody else. If you're a Christian and you don't believe that a Christian can have a demon, then you're not going to permit anybody to deal with those spirits that are in your life. You're not going to believe that you have any. You're going to attribute everything that happens in your life to what? To the flesh. Now, I think this has to be established, brethren, because if a Christian cannot have a demon, then I've been casting out demons for 17 years. I've been casting demons out of people that don't have demons. Huh? I've wasted many, many valuable hours and days and weeks and months casting out spirits from people who don't have any. But I've handled hundreds of cases personally, through personal counseling and prayer. And I'm thoroughly convinced that a Christian, even a spiritual Christian, even a minister, even a missionary, can have a demon. Now, when I say have a demon, it doesn't mean that he can be possessed, because this is one word I try to avoid in my deliverance teaching and ministry, is the word possession. I don't believe a child of God can be possessed. The word possessed means total occupation and total control. And there's one area of your life where the enemy cannot operate, and that is in your spirit if you're a born-again, spirit-filled believer. The spirit is the habitation of God, and no one has a right to enter that part of your life. Demons can operate in your body, can operate in your mind, but they can never operate in your spirit. At the beginning of our deliverance ministry, way back 15, 16, 17 years ago, we spent a lot of time, now, let's say, and this might shock you, talking to the demons. And it probably was a lack of experience or something like that. But we learned many valuable things. We learned secrets. We forced secrets out of the demons. The demons were forced to tell us certain things about the kingdom of Satan that we would have never learned otherwise. But let me tell you, in the hundreds and hundreds of cases I've handled, and perhaps 95 to 98% of them have been with Christians, I have never found a demon in the human spirit. You hear me? They usually lodge in some part of your being. They lodge in certain organs of your body and disease them, or they lodge in your mind or in your will or in your heart or in your conscience or somewhere. But never have I found a demon in the spirit of a born-again believer. Never. Why? Because that is an area of your life that is exclusively the possession and the dwelling place of whom? Of Almighty God. Amen? That's why I don't believe a Christian can be demon-possessed. And we should be very careful. That's one of the things that they reproach us for, or they attack us for, is because some preachers or some believers have lightly use the word possession. Oh, that man's demon-possessed. Now, he can't. The word demonized would be much more proper in these cases. Demonized. He's under a demonic influence or under demonic oppression. But that doesn't mean he is possessed. Let's be very, very, very careful to avoid that when we're dealing with demon activity in the life of the believer. Now, I believe that a Christian can have a demon, and I'm going to try to prove it by the scripture, because I think that's the important thing, don't you? Not by, we can mention hundreds of cases of people we've dealt with, born again, spirit-filled, called into the ministry, etc., etc., but that will not be sufficient proof. The Bible has to give us the final word. Amen? So, in the Bible, there are many figures, both for the believer and for the church. For example, the church in the Bible is called a body, or it's called a flock, or it's called a temple. And I would like to deal with this figure of the temple tonight to prove that the believer, both individually and collectively, can be invaded, if we want to use that word, by an evil spirit. Amen? Now let's see where the Bible talks about the believer as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse, I have my Spanish Bible, I always carry it, and I always use it, because most of the time I preach in Spanish and not in English. So I'm going to ask you to do something tonight, and that is for someone to stand and read these scriptures to help us, help all of us understand it. And if you have a different version of the Bible, something that sheds a little more light on the subject, I would ask you to raise your hand and I'll give you time to read. Because I like to compare what the translations, or I like to compare what one version says with what other version says. Amen? Because some of the more modern versions bring out new aspects of the truth. Now let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Here it's talking about the local assembly, the local fellowship, the local church as the temple of God. See, three things are the temple of God. The believer, individually, his body, the local church or the local assembly, and the universal church or the body of Christ. The three things are called the temple of God in the Bible. Amen? So let's read 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17. Now here it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And why are we the temple of God? Because the Spirit of God, what? Dwells within us. Now I believe here he's referring not to the individual Christian, but to the whole group of believers that met in Corinth. He's addressing them in the plural. This is more noticeable in Spanish than it is in English. Because in Spanish, some of these differences are brought out with more clarity. But then in verse 17 it says, if anyone, there in English it says, if any man. But in the original it says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will what? Destroy. Now, can the temple of God be defiled? Huh? Now, in order to defile the temple must be entered. Huh? The temple must be, there must be an invasion. In order for the temple to be desecrated, or the temple be contaminated, someone foreign to the temple must enter the temple. Are you getting that? Verse 17. It says, if anyone, it doesn't say man in that case, anyone, any personality, human or demonic, if anyone hurt the temple or destroy the temple, then he's going to bring grave consequences on himself. He himself will be destroyed. The wrath of God will come upon him for having encroached or invaded the temple of God. Thank you, brother. Somebody else have a different version? Go ahead, brother.
That temple, you, the believing church, and the individual believing God.
Now, there it demonstrates that you, in this case, refers to the believing church, not just to the local, to the individual believer, but to the church. The believing church, the local church. But it says there, if anyone, brethren, that's what the original says. It doesn't say that a man. Now, I believe that we can defile our own body, our own temple, by indulging in certain activities that are forbidden by the Word of God. But I believe more it's referring to something that comes from the outside and enters the temple and contaminates it and desecrates it and seeks to harm or to destroy the temple of God. Amen? Okay, now let's go on to another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that will be in verse 19. Now here in verse 19, it's definitely referring to the individual believer, not to the assembly, not to the fellowship of believers, but to the individual believer. Let's read it there. Someone who would stand and read, please. Let's not waste time. Anyone can read. Thank you.
What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?
Okay, talking about the believer's body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's read verse 21 and 22, where it's talking not of the believer, not of the local church, but it's talking about the whole body of Christ, the church universal, as the temple of God. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. Whoever finds it first, would you kindly stand and read it?
In whom all buildings fitly framed together grow up unto the holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are building together for habitation of God through the Spirit.
Okay, the church, the whole church is being built as a temple of God, being built to be the dwelling place of God. Amen? You want to read the Amplified, brother? Go ahead.
In him, the whole structure is joined, or bound and welded together harmoniously, and it continues to rise or grow increase into a holy temple in the Lord, a sanctuary dedicated, consecrated, and sacred for the presence of the Lord. That's 21, 22. In him, and in fellowship with one another, you yourselves are being built up into this structure with the rest to form a fixed abode, dwelling, or dwelling place of God in, by, and through the Spirit.
Amen. We are, as the church, as the body of Christ, we are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit and by the Spirit, through the Spirit. Amen? So now we've established that the temple of God can be an individual or can be a group or can be the whole body of Christ. And we've established that this temple can be defiled or can be desecrated. We've established that someone, and it doesn't establish exactly who in that verse, but someone can enter that temple and contaminate it, seek to destroy it. That's there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Now let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here's a passage that whenever we hear it expounded, it is expounded entirely from the eschatological viewpoint. It's expounded as a prophetic passage that refers to mainly to the time of the tribulation. But let's read what this passage says, because I think it has a very vital application to the subject we are dealing with. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Would someone also stand and read?
Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who is opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worthy, so that God sitteth in the temple of God, showeth himself that he is God.
Okay, this personality mentioned here, called the son of sin, the man of sin, the son of perdition, says that he's going to enter the temple of God and is going to sit in the temple of God, sit at the very center of the temple of God, on the throne in the temple of God, pretending that he is what? God. See? Now, we've established that the temple of God is the believer, or is the church. Let's look at chapter 17, verse 14, say. Acts 17:14. These are the words that Acts 17:24. Paul was speaking in Athens at the Areopagus, is that how you pronounce it? Areopagus. And there he mentions a truth that should be settled once and for all in our mind tonight. What does Acts 17:24 say? That God does not dwell in what? Temples made of man. I mean, when Thessalonians is talking about the temple, we've always been told that this is the rebuilt temple, the temple of Jerusalem, the temple that will be rebuilt on the temple site in the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish temple. And that during the first part or the middle part of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to invade that temple and set himself in the temple, or build an image, place an image in the temple, and this is called the abomination of desolation. Okay? But what does Acts 17:24 say? That God does not dwell in temples made of hands. When it talks about the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 2, I don't believe it can refer to that Jewish temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. I believe it refers to what? The body of Christ, the church, either the individual believer or the collective body of believers. And it says that this personage called here the man of sin, the son of perdition, is going to invade the temple and he's going to set himself up in the temple and he's going to pretend to be what? Now, what would you call that? He's a counterfeit spirit. Counterfeit spirit. He's going to counterfeit everything that belongs to God. He's going to counterfeit God's presence. He's going to counterfeit God's power. He's going to counterfeit everything that comes forth from God. Amen? It's a counterfeit spirit that some have called tonight the Antichrist spirit. But it's a counterfeit. And this spirit is going to enter the temple of God and he's going to sit himself down in the temple, in the throne, at the helm, let's put it that way, in the most important part of the temple of God. And he's going to try his best to deceive the very people of God. That's why in verse 3 it says, let's not be deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Huh? That we have to be careful in order to not be deceived. And brethren, today, what Satan is doing, trying to do, to the best of his ability, is to deceive God's people into accepting the counterfeit as the what? As the real. Accepting the counterfeit as the real. And we must, because of that, be on our guard. Be sober, be vigilant, because we never know when the enemy is going to try to deceive us. Now, if you study the scripture, and we don't have time to go into everything tonight, but you'll find that God warns us constantly about this, because he says we should test the ministries. You remember what Revelation 2:2 says? That the church at Ephesus, what? Tried them that called themselves apostles, that pretended to be apostles, and what did they find out? That they were not. They were false apostles. They had a counterfeit ministry. But the church set them to the test. The church did not readily accept them. They came and claiming to be apostles. And what did the church say? Or did they say, okay, take over? Assume your position of authority in the church? Stand up and minister and preach? What did the church do first? How they tried them. In order to be not led astray, to not be deceived. When we deal with the message of the Word of God, what does Isaiah 8:20 say? To the Word and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this what? If they speak not according to this what? Yeah, there's no light in them. There's no truth in them. In the Spanish Bible it says that the light has not dawned on them. See, every message that comes forth must be compared with Scripture. Amen? Must be corroborated by Scripture, no matter who it comes from. We must examine it. We must rightly divide it according to the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 4, what is it talking about? Try the spirits whether they be what? Of God or not. And there the Bible shows us how they should be tried. They are tried in reference to their appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Every spirit that confesses that Christ came, how? In the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Christ came in the flesh is not of God. And it says, in this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's in his attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Just read 1 Corinthians 12:1-2. It says that anyone that calls Christ Lord, that exalts Jesus Christ and glorifies Jesus Christ, is speaking by what? By the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus is despised or Jesus is degraded, when Jesus is robbed of his divine majesty and power and is called anathema or cursed, this is not the Spirit of God. This is what? The Spirit of the Antichrist. See, the Holy Spirit exalts Jesus Christ. Isn't that what John 14:15-16 says? He will not speak of himself, but he will speak of whom? Of me. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit exalts the Lord Jesus Christ.
But an evil spirit will always try to rob Jesus Christ of some aspect of his divinity or humanity. Amen? And so that's how the spirits must be tested, their attitude towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the ministries must be tested. The messages must be tested. The spirits must be tested. The gifts must be tested. The manifestations must be tested. The miracles must be tested. Everything should be put to the test. Even there in 2 Thessalonians 2, when it's talking about this person, he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, it says that he will come with what? Lying wonders. That word lying means deception or deceit. Lying wonders, counterfeit. And we should be, brethren, extremely careful what we accept and what we believe. I personally made my decision many, many years ago when I was on the verge of falling into error that I would not accept anything that could not be proven by the Word. Now, I'm going to throw a bombshell here tonight. I talked about this morning with two or three of the brethren that are here. And I know I'm going to ruffle some of you folks' feathers. But lately in the charismatic movement, there's been a manifestation that's been extremely popular, and that is being slain in the spirit or falling under the power. Okay? And I'm sure if I asked, and you answered honestly, at least two-thirds of the people here tonight in some type of meeting were slain in the spirit. Amen? Now, I would like for anyone here tonight to prove to me that that practice is biblical. I don't find it in the scriptures. Not the way it is done today. Now, I do find certain people in the Old and New Testament that when they were confronted the glory of God, the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ, they were slain. But not the way it is done today. I don't find one single case in the Bible where anyone was slain in the Spirit by the laying on of hands. Show it to me. There's not one case. I don't find one single case where people were slain in the Spirit on an assembly line basis. Now, I see individual cases of men of God's prophets that were enraptured, that fell into a trance, that were transported in the Spirit. But I'll tell you something. It was a life-changing experience. And when they came back with a new revelation of God. Amen? They were taken in the Spirit to see things that sometimes human tongue cannot describe. But you think about your own experience. When you were knocked out in the Spirit, supposedly, what happened to you? Was there a change? Was there some great revelation of God, of the Word, of the end times? See, this experience has been accepted because it's supernatural. But not all supernatural experiences are of God. Amen? Wouldn't there be the possibility that this is some kind of mental suggestion? Well, couldn't there be the possibility that it's some kind of mass hypnosis? Couldn't be there the possibility that some other spirit is operating instead of the Spirit of God? Now, I don't like to generalize, but in my years of ministry, when people have been knocked out in the Spirit, that's the term I'm going to use tonight, I don't just let them lie on the ground. I want to find out what's happening in them. Just 2 weeks ago, not less than 2 weeks, a week and a half ago, I was in a church service in Guatemala City. And at the end, when I was ministering, a young man just fell flat on his back. And I went over and I began to inquire. I said, who's manifesting here? I demand an answer. I want to know who's in this young man. By all appearances, he seemed to be in some kind of rapture or trance. But I didn't accept it. And you know who was there? Who do you think was there? Mm-hmm. An evil spirit. See, I would be very careful to accept any experience that cannot be backed by Scripture. In fact, I would reject it. Because our only protection is what? The Word of God. Huh? And if the Word of God doesn't teach it and the Word of God doesn't confirm it, brethren, even if they call us whatever they want to call us, I'd rather not accept it. I remember being in a full gospel, in a regional of the full gospel businessman, and there was an evangelist. I don't even want to mention his name. But he played on people's emotions, and right at the end, he had everybody line up, and it was a great ballroom, and people were lined up. I imagine there were several hundred people lined up, and everyone who went by, hardly without exception, fell under the power. And they had it all planned. It was staged. They had people there to restrain them, or people there to lay them down softly so they wouldn't knock their head on the floor or something. But I observed the people, and I wasn't there with a critical spirit. I was there saying, Lord, if this is of you, please confirm it to my heart. And I noticed the people on the other side, most of them had a very sad, depressed look on their faces. But you know, when they came back after this supposedly tremendous experience. They came past me because I was on the other side of the ballroom. They still had the same look on their faces. Something happened? No. See, that's why I say that we have to be very careful what we accept. We all want to experience the glory of God in the presence of God. But brethren, let's judge all things. The Bible says that he that is a spiritual, what? Judges all things. He doesn't swallow them. He doesn't accept them just because some supposedly man of God is ministering them. We have to be very, very careful. And I rather would be too careful than be too lenient. Amen? Because the enemy is out to deceive the people of God today. Okay, now the Bible says that God does not dwell in temples made of hands. But yet, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that a certain person is going to set himself up in the temple of God pretending to be God. Now, who is the only person in the Bible that's called the son of perdition? Can somebody tell me? Judas Iscariot in John 17, I think it's verse 10, isn't it? Huh? Now, who was Judas? Amen? Who was Judas? Read John 6:70. And it says, I have chosen 12, but one of you is what? It didn't say he had a devil. It said he was a devil. Amen? John 6:70. And then it is said, and I've got the verse written down here because I knew I was going to forget it. But it is said in Luke 22:3, that when Christ ministered the first Passover with the morsel, or after the morsel of bread entered Judas' body, who entered? Satan entered. Now, who was Judas? The embodiment of whom? Satan. From that moment on, Judas didn't even know what he was doing. I don't think he was aware of what he was doing. I think he was completely possessed to such a degree that after he had done all his misdeeds of betraying Christ and turning Christ over to the authorities, he suddenly woke up and became conscious or became aware of what he was doing. And that's when remorse took hold of him and he went off and killed himself. Never did really repent. But he willingly turned himself over to the devil to such a degree that Satan entered and lived in him or manifested in him without any limitation. The son of perdition was Satan in a human body. Amen? And I believe, brethren, that this is one of the great problems we're going to face in the end times. It's going to become more grievous as the days go by, is that the enemy is going to invade the church, not let's say the nominal church. He's already there. He has no problem with the nominal church or even with the fundamental church, and perhaps not even with the Pentecostal church. His problem is going to be with those that are going to strive on to perfection. Amen? He's going to do everything within his power to deceive. And we have to be very careful in not accepting anything that cannot be what? Proven. Backed up with Scripture. Amen? And I can tell you this by personal experience. Because some of us have always wanted everything God's got for us, and the enemy's going to do everything in his power to infiltrate and get us to accept things that have a semblance of being divine but are not. Amen. Okay, now you remember when Jesus initiated his ministry, one of his first acts, according to John chapter 2, was to go to Jerusalem to what? To cleanse the temple. Amen. Have you read that in John chapter 2? Let's look for the verse. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. He took, what was it, a whip? Is that what the Bible calls it? Huh? A scourge. And drove out of the temple all the what? The merchants, the money makers, the money changers. Those that were selling cattle. And those that were selling sheep. Those that had turned religion into a business. And after he had cleansed the temple, he said this, that God's house was supposed to be a house of prayer, but they had turned the temple into what? No, that was what he called it the first time. A house of merchandise, a marketplace. Amen? Now, 3 years and a half later, he went back to the temple and he found the temple not in the same condition, but worse. Isn't that true? And he had to go through the same operation. He had to drive those people out of the temple. And this time he didn't call it a house of merchandise. He called it what? A den of thieves. This can be found in Luke chapter 19, verse 45 and 46, for those that are taking notes. Luke 19, 45 and 46. See, this, brethren, shows that the temple of God, if this is symbolic, naturally. But this would show, brethren, that we can be delivered, and yet the demons can what? Return in greater force. This proves what Matthew 12:43-45 says, that when the enemy leaves, he goes to dry and waste places. He looks for rest, but not finding any, he comes back, inspects his house or his temple, the place where he dwelt, and finding it what? Swept, clean, garnished, but empty, he goes and invites seven others more ferocious than him. And the Bible says that the end condition, the latter condition of this person is worse than what? Than the first. See, when the temple of God is cleansed, brethren, it's not enough to cleanse it. It must be filled with the glory of God. That's the only protection. But the temple in Jerusalem, after it was cleansed by Jesus Christ the first time, was not filled with the power and the glory of God, so that these people felt confident, they felt bold, and they returned in mass. And the latter condition of the temple was worse than the first, because after being a house of merchandise, it became a den of thieves. Amen? And I believe that we could study everything the Bible says about the temple, and we would find that it has a practical application to the deliverance ministry. Amen? So I believe that by studying this, we will agree that the temple of God is the believer, or is the church, and that this temple can be invaded, or can be desecrated. That a spirit can enter. And in the believer, particularly the spirit, the spiritual believer, this spirit will try to counterfeit God. Counterfeit every manifestation of God in order to deceive. That's what Matthew 24:24 says. That this spirit will have all kinds of supernatural manifestation in order to deceive, if it be possible, the very elect. Now, I don't believe the elect can be deceived. Not permanently deceived. Amen? I believe the elect has protection. And the protection of the elect, brethren, is the gift of discernment of spirit. And I believe this is one of the most important gifts that we should develop in our lives and in our fellowships. Have you noticed where the gift of discernment is placed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? We talk of the three groupings of the gifts of the Spirit. First, the gifts of what? Knowledge. Then the gifts of power. And last, the gifts of what? Utterance. But there's one gift of knowledge that's placed right in the middle of the gifts of utterance, between prophecy and tongues. Now, why did God place it there? It seems misplaced. It should have been back there with the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. Why is it placed right between prophecy and tongues? Why do you think? Because God said here's where it has to be in operation more than anywhere else. What are the two gifts that manifest themselves more in our public meetings? Prophecy and tongues with interpretation. And that's when this gift of discernment should be in full operation. It's our spiritual radar. It's the gift that God gives to detect what? The movement of the enemy. How the enemy is trying to invade and infiltrate. And brethren, I've seen more people destroyed through false prophecy and through false tongues with interpretation than anything else. What was one of the main causes of the decline and ultimate disappearance of the latter rain movement? Just tell me. Prophecy. Personal prophecy. And I wish I could talk about this. Because even today, we have a lot of people running around wanting a word from God. I've had people come up and say, don't you have a word from God? Or God showed me that you had a word for me, a word from God. And I just refuse to prophesy in those cases. Because, see, we haven't learned to distinguish between the gift of prophecy and the ministry of a prophet. The gift of prophecy is very limited in its application. It's limited to three things. What are those three things according to 1 Corinthians 14? What is it? Edification, exhortation, consolation. And that's in the only three realms in which it should be used. If you have a gift of prophecy and you go beyond that, you're getting into error. Amen? Nowhere does it say that by the gift of prophecy, guidance can be given. And yet many times people, through the gift of prophecy, want to be told what to do. I remember a lady in Guatemala many years ago, the last few years of the latter rain movement. She arrived in Guatemala, and, we found her starving to death. We met her when she was way behind in her payments at the little hotel where she was staying. We had to bail her out. In fact, we had to send her back to the United States. She was from over in Arizona. And know how she arrived in Guatemala? She said in her assembly, someone had prophesied over her and said that she had a great ministry even greater than T.L. Osborne had, that she was being sent to Guatemala and to Latin America, and that she would stand in the street corners and people would flock to hear her, and that God would put a supernatural message in her tongue, and she would speak in Spanish without even studying Spanish. So what did she do? She left her husband and left her children and headed for Guatemala, penniless. That's what personal prophecy does when it doesn't come through the medium of a what? Of a recognized, validated prophet. Amen? Guidance. Foretelling the future is not part of the gift of prophecy. Huh? Teaching. See, the prophet had a teaching ministry. The doctrine of the early church was established by the apostles and prophets. But no teaching should be given through the gift of prophecy. If we would learn what are these limitations and abide by them, we'd be safe. But there's people that have a gift of prophecy that begin to believe that they're prophets, and so they trespass. They invade an area of ministry that is not theirs, and they begin to give guidance, or they begin to foretell the future, or they begin to establish new teaching, new doctrine, and what happens? Error. And error leads to deception. Amen? Deception. And that's why, brethren, the enemy is trying everything he can to infiltrate your life and infiltrate your fellowship. And he will. There's no safeguards except what? Obedience to the Word of God. Amen? Brother Maxwell White's going to talk about that. He's promised it. But the only safeguard for a believer is what? Walking in strict obedience to the Word of God. Amen? Once you get away even just a millimeter from that, you're in real trouble. Amen. Okay, let's look at quickly at some other passages that would prove that a Christian could have a demon. Amen? Do you want to see them? Well, I'm just going to rush through them because I don't have time tonight to go into all the details. But let's look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Here it talks about the Apostle Peter. And Peter had been just a few moments before greatly used of God. One of the greatest revelations of Scripture had been given through Peter. When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." Amen? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, "This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood. This has been revealed to you by whom?" By the Father. But moments later, we find Peter not speaking by the Spirit, but speaking by demonic influence. When Jesus began to talk about the cross, about his sufferings, what did Peter say? "Lord, what? Oh, have compassion on yourself. Pity yourself." Do you know that self-pity is demonic? And people that are entering, let's say, advanced years of life, when they, their circumstances are not everything they had dreamt. When their children go away, they feel abandoned. When they lose their health or lose their business or whatever it might be, that's when the enemy will prey upon you and try to fill your mind and heart with what? Self-pity. And a person that harbors this or tolerates this in his life is the most miserable person on earth. And he's not only miserable, he makes everybody else miserable around him. It's a demon. And when when Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, pity yourself. Don't let this ever happen to you. Protect your own interests." What did Jesus say? Now, Peter, is that what he said? He said, "Satan." He discerned that someone was speaking through Peter, and it wasn't Peter himself. Who was it? Satan. Just notice that sudden shift. First, it was the Spirit of God bringing forth revelation. And soon after that, just a few moments later, it's an evil spirit speaking through Peter. "Satan, get thee behind me. Now, you don't know a thing about the things of God, only the things of man." So here's an evidence that the great apostle Peter was a vessel of Satan or an instrument of Satan at a certain stage in his spiritual development. Peter yielded, probably through pride. You know, Peter, when Jesus said, "This revelation you've had, it was not given of man, but it was given of God." Maybe Peter what? Felt a great deal of self-satisfaction. He felt proud of himself. And what happened at that moment? The enemy entered and used Peter to try to what? To hinder God's plans of redemption. Because if Jesus would have heeded Satan's voice coming through his right hand or right arm, Peter, what would have happened? Probably he would have never gone to the cross. So we have to be careful that even those that are the most spiritual, that have the greatest gifts and the greatest revelation, could be at one time used of Satan. We have to be very careful. Now let's go to another case, Acts chapter 5. And I'm just going to mention a few here in passing. In Acts chapter 5, in the first few verses, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Were they true believers? I believe they were. And when they saw that everybody in the church had a spirit of generosity, and they were selling their belongings, selling their inheritances, they did the same thing. But they had a deceptive spirit. There was falsehood. There was lying. Because they sold it for a great deal of money. And when they saw the money, when they handled this money, they said, no, this is too much to give. Let's give part of it and pretend that it's the full amount. But the Spirit of God revealed this traitorous plan to Peter. And what did Peter say when Ananias came? In verse 3, could somebody read verse 3? Doesn't say only that Satan entered his heart, but that Satan what? Filled his heart. Did Satan have access to this man's heart? Where were his emotions, or where were his feelings in his heart? The heart is the center of our sentimental life, or our emotions, our feelings. And the Bible says that Satan not only entered, but actually filled this heart, the heart of this man, with a cunningness and a deceitfulness, trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. And as a result of this, well, both he and his wife were stricken dead. Judgment came upon them. But they had voluntarily surrendered to the temptation insinuation of Satan. And when they obeyed Satan, then Satan was able to enter and to manifest through their lives. Amen? Okay, now let's see another case here in Luke chapter... This case is perhaps well known to you. It's Luke chapter 13. Here we have the story of the woman with a spirit of infirmity. Now, how many believe that this woman was a believer? The Bible says that Jesus entered the synagogue, and as he was beginning to minister in the synagogue, he noticed there a woman that was bent over. She was a hunchback. She had a deformity in her spine. She couldn't stand up, or she couldn't stand straight. And Jesus called her over, and what did he do? He ministered to her. He first set her free, and then he healed her, or restored her to perfect health. And then the Pharisees and all those that were gathered there began to criticize. And Jesus said that this woman had been bound of whom? Now, this wasn't a virus, and it wasn't a bacteria. It was a spirit, because Jesus said that the woman had been bound how many years? 18 years by Satan. Satan had placed within her body a spirit of infirmity that destroyed her personal liberty to worship, to serve God. She was bent over. But notice, brethren, that here there was two supplementary gifts operated. First, the Lord Jesus Christ declared her free. He said, woman, what? Be thou loosened, or be thou free of thine infirmity. And after that, he laid hands on her. And when he laid hands on her, the power of God coursed through her body, and the physical aspect of her disease was what? Alleviated. She stood up. She stood perfectly straight. See, if Christ had only cast the devil out of her, this woman would continue to be hunchback. I've seen cases where spirit of blindness is cast out of the person doesn't recover their sight. Why? Because there's been a deterioration of either the optical nerve or of the eyeball. It's been destroyed. And then it's necessary, after the person has been delivered, to minister what? Either healing or a miracle, or recreate a miracle. And if your faith doesn't go that far, the person will be delivered of spirit of blindness, but will not recover his sight. In this case, the woman recovered her health because Jesus ministered first deliverance and then healing. And she was totally restored to good health as a result of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that this daughter of Abraham, do you see that expression there in chapter 13? Now, we must establish what a daughter of Abraham was. Now, in John 8, Jesus referred to the Jews as the seed of Abraham. But he didn't refer to them as the children of Abraham. There's a difference. They were seed of Abraham by physical descent. They were of the lineage of Abraham by physical reproduction. They were by natural birth, they were the seed of Abraham. But no one becomes a child of Abraham, except by what? By rebirth. By being born into the kingdom of God. Amen? And I don't have time to go into all this. Romans talks about it, and Galatians talks about it, and Hebrews talks about it. But I just want to call your attention to Galatians chapter 3, where it is established very plainly that this woman was the child of God. It says in Galatians 3:7 that those that are of faith are what? The children of Abraham. She was a daughter of Abraham or a child of Abraham because she was a woman of faith. She was a true believer in God. And even though she was a believer, she had within her body what? The spirit that had to be cast out. Amen? That condition had to be dealt with. For 18 years she had suffered not only pain but shame because of the presence of this spirit in her body. And it was not cast out until Jesus personally set her free from this spiritual bondage. Amen? Now, there are many other cases that we could mention. Let's just mention, for example, Paul's case in 2 Corinthians. Don't go away from here saying that I said that Paul was demon-possessed. Huh? Some are liable to do that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about Paul. How many have read about the thorn in the flesh? Now, it was God permitted a spirit. Paul plainly says it was a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan. And he permitted that spirit to invade Paul's body. And what did this prove? Well, it talks about infirmity, talks about weakness. We really don't know. Some say it was a disease in his eyes. Some say that Paul was a hunchback. I don't know where they get that. Because of this, well, they kind of twist the scriptures because it says that his speech was, some said he stuttered. Some said he was a hunchback, some say he was a stutter, and some say he was, had a partial blindness. Now, I don't know if you can prove that by the scripture, but Paul does say here in 2 Corinthians 12 that he gloried in his infirmities, that when he was weak, he was strong. Isn't that what it says? So this spirit produced some kind of infirmity or weakness in Paul. Either it was a physical or moral weakness. But Paul plainly calls it a what? An angel of Satan. And it was in his flesh, a thorn in the flesh, that buffeted him, that vexed him. And this spirit would drive him to God. It would force him to seek God. When he became puffed up, he became a little bit haughty and proud because of the great revelations that God had given him. What happened? Huh? This spirit would enter into action, huh? And cause some kind of suffering or pain that made Paul what? Made Paul seek God in humility. Amen? Now, I'm not saying by this that Paul was demon-possessed. Please don't say that. Because I'm not. I'm just saying that for some reason, and there's many mysteries in the Bible, God permitted a spirit to attack Paul or invade Paul, at least in his physical body. God had an ultimate purpose, and that was to keep Paul humble. Amen? Now, if Paul had a spirit, who are we? Now, we don't have to tolerate. In Paul's case, Paul three times prayed that it might be removed, and God said, no, I permitted this with a definite purpose. Paul surrendered to God's purposes. But I don't think there's anyone here that has had the revelations Paul has had. Huh? Don't say that what you've got is a thorn in the flesh, because if you're saying it's a thorn in the flesh, you're trying to pretend that you're some great one, that you've got such tremendous revelations and experiences in God that God put a thorn in the flesh upon you. No. There's no Paul here. Huh? You shouldn't tolerate what you've got. What should you do? Resist it. Amen? And reject it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you a few more passages, just in passing, brother. I know the time is fine here, but in Ephesians chapter 4, we have an expression that I don't believe the Spirit of God would place within the Bible unless it was a possibility. It says, neither give place to the devil. Ephesians 4, what? 27. Now why did the Spirit of God through Paul warn the Ephesian church, tell the brethren from the church at Ephesus that they should not give the enemy any place in their lives unless the enemy, the devil, had access or had entrance into the life of a believer. Amen? And you notice where he places it? He's talking here about anger and about lying and about stealing. He's talking about the works of the flesh. Isn't that true? And he's saying by tolerating these works of the flesh in your life, you are actually what? Opening yourself up to demonic activity. Amen? For example, anger. How many of you get angry once in a while? Come on now. Do we get angry with our children? Do we get angry with our husband? Now, what does anger do? The anger destroys your spiritual defenses, breaks them down. And that's why it says here, be angry and sin not. Neither let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, why? Because when you go to the bed angry, you're defenseless. And have you read the parable, one of the parables of the sower, I think of the tares of the field, where it says that while men slept, the enemy, what? Ah, he went into action. He sowed the tares. And while you're asleep, demons can enter your life if you go to bed with those feelings of anger and resentment and bitterness and strife in your heart. Amen? See, we have a spiritual wall around us, a wall of fire. We are surrounded by a hedge. But when we give vent to our evil feelings, if we let the flesh overpower us, if we tolerate in our life some besetting sin, we are opening ourselves up to demonic activity. Do you know what the flesh does? It's right there in Ephesians chapter 4. First it says, by giving place to these attitudes and feelings, we give place to the devil. But then it says that we, what? What's the word in English? That we, in relation to the Holy Spirit, what does it say? Verse 30, grieve the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God is grieved in our life, then we are easily preyed upon by the devil. Amen? Our protection is what? Keeping filled with the Spirit. Amen? And keeping filled with the Word. And then the enemy has no place in our life. Amen? Let's look at another scripture here in James that I don't think has been mentioned very often in some of the deliverance seminars. And it's in James chapter 4, verse 1. And down through verse 5. Now, in verse 1, it talks about asking but not receiving. And it gives some of the reasons. It talks there about envy and lust and covetousness. It talks about warring and killing in order to achieve something. And do you read those words there in verse 1 and 2? Amen? Does it mention them? It doesn't sound like believers, but it's referring to believers. It talks about us wanting something so badly that we're willing to fight for it, or we're willing even to kill for it. Talks about envy and covetousness and lust. Now, what does verse 5 say? Somebody would stand and read it. And this is a verse that's been attributed constantly to the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe it's referring to the Holy Spirit. I believe it's referring to the enemy. Read verse 5, somebody please. James 4, 5. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit lusting? Or the Holy Spirit feeling envy? Now the next verse says, but he giveth more grace. Why is God going to have to give more grace if the Holy Spirit is working in us in such marvelous power? It's referring, brethren, I think verse 5 has to be tied in with the first verses of this same chapter. When it says that the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth and envies, it's referring to what was happening back there in verse 1 and 2. We shouldn't pull the verse out of its context. That's when we can get into trouble. We must relate it with the rest of the passage. And I believe that here it's referring to a spirit that is in us, that taking advantage of the weakness of our flesh, is lusting, it's desiring, it's coveting certain things for our own personal gain or for our own personal pleasure or for our own personal benefit. And that's why God doesn't give it. Even if we ask, God cannot give us these things. Why? Because what does verse 2 say in the last part? That we will use these things or waste these things upon ourselves. Isn't that true? Now, I believe, brethren, in verse 5, it's referring to a spirit that operates in whom? In the believer. Awakening certain desires that are not pleasing to God. A desire for wealth and for power and for fame. Certain things that we want to indulge in for our own personal benefit and pleasure. And God cannot give them to us. This is not the Spirit of God placing these desires in our hearts, but it's what? An evil spirit. So verse 5 of James chapter 4 is referring to that demonic activity in the life of whom? Of a believer. Amen? Okay. And we have many other verses. Let's go to 2 Timothy. And I'm going to have to finish right soon because some people are beginning to get restless and some are getting up and leaving, and I can understand that. I might have to drive quite a distance. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have verse 24 through the end of the chapter. It talks about the servant of the Lord, that he should not be contentious, but he should be meek. In order to what? What does the verse 25 say? In order to correct. Is that the word used there? Instruct. Those that in the All Kings James Version, it says those that oppose themselves. But that's not the meaning. And if you have a different version, you'll see it's different. Those that oppose him, that oppose his ministry and message, that are opposing the truth. Now, he needs to correct them and instruct them with meekness in order that they might be what? Now, this is happening right inside the church, because it's the servant of God ministering the word, and some people will react against the word. And the Bible says that these people must be treated with meekness, not with anger. They must be instructed and corrected in order that they might repent. Amen? They'll be brought to a place of repentance for their attitude of rebellion and opposition to the word of God. Now, notice the last verse. What does the last verse say? That they might, and it says there in the King James Version, recover themselves. That's not the word. What does it say? Huh? That they might come to their senses. They're out of their minds. Anybody who opposes the truth is absolute. What did the brother Maxwell say? He's what? He's crazy. He's stupid. Yes. He's out of his mind. Just like the prodigal son was out of his mind. He had to come to himself. Now it says that he might come to his senses, but it says something else there. What did? Huh? That he might escape. This is deliverance. He might escape the snare of the devil. This is deliverance. It's talking here about the deliverance ministry. He might escape the snare of the devil. He might be set free. And when a person, brethren, is in this condition, and I wish I had time to preach a message on rebellion, because I think it's one of the main causes of demon activity in the life of the believer, rebellion. What does it say here? In which he is held what? Captive. He's at the mercy, at the will of the enemy, of Satan. He's held captive. It's talking about here deliverance. Brethren, when we oppose the truth, and many people are opposing the truth of deliverance, and they're opposing the only truth that can set them free. And I found this in my personal ministry, and perhaps this message is being a little bit disjointed tonight. But I found that when the people that oppose deliverance the most are the ones that need it the most. And it's really not them opposing the ministry of deliverance. It's something inside of them that reacts against the ministry of deliverance. And there might be some here tonight. I feel it in my bones that there's some people here tonight that oppose what I've been teaching. And it's not them. They're just heeding what? Evil spirits. Because the enemy doesn't want you to submit yourself to the minister of deliverance. Because if you do, you'll recover yourself, or you'll escape the snare in which you are held captive, subject to the will of whom? Satan. Brethren, there's no... Let me tell you this. Either you're doing the will of God or you're doing the will of Satan. There's no neutral ground. When you think you're doing your own thing, when you think you're doing your own will, you're not doing your own will, you're doing Satan's will in your life. That's what the Bible teaches. And I'll tell you, a wife that's rebellious against her husband, or a child that's rebellious against his parent, a member that's rebellious against his pastor, a citizen that's rebellious against his government, he is in particular danger of being what? Held captive. And falling into the snare of the fowler. That's it. And I believe here in 2 Timothy 2, it's talking about believers, not talking about people in the street, but in the church that oppose the truth. And I've been a pastor. I've been a pastor for many years. And I'll tell you, when you preach certain controversial messages, let's say like tonight, there's always people in the audience that are resisting you. Isn't that true? But they're not resisting you. They're resisting the truth that's coming forth. And they're resisting the truth that will set them free. That's why you feel that opposition within you. You're there within, inside of you, you're shaking your head. You're disagreeing with me. Well, you're free to do that if you want to. But I feel that what I've said tonight, and I haven't really covered all the ground, I haven't even covered all the passages I would have liked to have dealt with. There's much more. But I believe that this is the Word of God. And I don't think I've been stretching the point, and I don't think I've been distorting the truth. I think I've been preaching what the Word of God says about the believer. And I believe we as believers can give place to the devil, and if we give place, the devil's going to take place. He's going to take advantage of every opportunity he has to invade your life. Amen? And he'll keep you bound and keep you captive and keep you vexed and keep you tormented. And no matter what you do, you won't be set free till you humble yourself and are willing to be prayed for, to be ministered to by a man that is anointed of the Spirit of God. Now, one of the reasons why a lot of you charismatics and Pentecostals don't feel a need for deliverance is that you're all doped up. Huh? Too many of you are taking pills, and they're tranquilizers. And what are those tranquilizers doing? Huh? They're deadening those nerve centers that are under attack. You don't feel the attack of the enemy. The devil's still there. You haven't drugged the devil. You've just deadened those nerve centers, and you don't feel that irritability. You don't feel that extreme nervousness because you're doped up. I don't think a Christian should take any kind of dope. Sleeping pills. Just read what the Bible says about the peace, the sleep that God gives his people. Read the book of Psalms. Huh? I don't think a Christian should take any kind of drugs, even if they are by medical prescription, because all you're doing is covering up for the devil. Those demons are there, and they're going to get more deeply rooted in your life as the days go by. And the sooner you get rid of them, the better. And if you get rid of them, you won't need any dope of any kind. Come on now, are you getting nervous? What's stirring within you right now is exactly what I'm talking about. Huh? But I don't think a Christian needs pep pills or any kinds of tranquilizers or any kinds of uppers or downers or any sleeping pills of any kind. We've got the Holy Spirit, and that's enough. But if we have to be gobbling down pills by the ton, America today is becoming a drug-addicted nation. And not by just taking pills that are coming over the border or by smoking grass or by cocaine or heroin or anything like that. The Americans today are being drugged by their own medical doctors. Amen? And do Christians need that? So if you're a born-again Christian, spirit-filled Christian, get rid of your dope. And come and submit to the ministry of man that's knowledgeable in the deliverance ministry. And you'll be surprised what will happen to you. Amen? I'm not talking what will happen in the moment. Even that might frighten you a little bit. But what's going to happen in the long run? You're going to feel a sense of freedom and tranquility you never thought possible in your own Christian experience. Amen? Can a Christian have a demon? I know it by personal experience. In fact, after I received the Holy Spirit, the Lord permitted a spell or a curse or a hex to be placed on my life. And after, when I inquired of the Lord said, I permitted it so you can understand what others go through. We won't understand unless we've gone through that experience. I went to, a few months after I received the baptism, I went to a church that we were established in one of the towns of Guatemala and to minister over a weekend. And we were invited to eat in different believers' homes. And one Saturday night, I ate in the home of a believer, and some neighbors sent over some tamales, and they served them to us. Well, when I was sitting in the service, my world started spinning, and I felt something come over me, just like a heavy draft, and there was no possible way that a draft could hit me where I was sitting. I went home that night, and as I was driving, I was weaving. I couldn't stand. I couldn't walk straight. I became desperately sick, retching and vomiting, and nothing would come out. This went on for 6 weeks. I couldn't eat. I lost weight. I became emaciated. And 6 weeks after this experience, I was invited to minister in a retreat held by one of the Pentecostal denominations in Guatemala. They want me to speak on the gifts of the Spirit. And I bravely went, but I couldn't minister standing. I had to sit in a chair and talk in a weak voice. And after ministering 2 days, I knew it was, I couldn't do it anymore. So I asked several believers or several ministers that knew about deliverance to pray for me. I started fasting Wednesday, the retreat started Monday, and I started ministering to Wednesday, and then I went on a fast, a 3-day fast. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday they prayed for me. And I tell you, when they prayed for me, something broke loose within me. And I remember I was spirit-filled. I felt something burst, just like a big balloon bursting within me. And I began to throw up black matter. It was like coagulated blood, a stinking, fetid matter. And I threw up for no less than an hour. And remember, I had been on a fast for nearly 3 days. There was no food in my body. And just threw up and threw up quarts of matter. I believe it was like a cancer that I was throwing up. And you know what the Lord revealed back at that town? This was by the gift of knowledge. The person that received the revelation even mentioned the name of the town. Those neighbors practice witchcraft. And in the tamales, they place what we call tierra de muerto, which is the ashes of a dead man, or the dirt that comes from the graves. It was a curse of death put on my life, on me. And I believe if it wasn't for the deliverance ministry, I would be dead today. Long ago. See, that shows the value of the deliverance.
When I inquired of the Lord said, I permitted this so that you could identify with those that are in like condition. Amen? And I could give you a lot of stories of things that I've been through personally, my family's been through. And I know of a certainty what I'm talking about. Amen, brother. Mm-hmm. That's true. And we're going to go through it more and more because, brethren, today our enemies are not going to come with a shotgun or with a dagger to kill us. They're just going to use these spiritual resources that are available to them. And you read about the power of Satan in Revelation, power to harm and power to kill. The very saints of the Most High. That's true. And we are under, we're entering a time of tremendous pressure and danger. And if we don't believe in the reality of the spirit world and we know how to combat it and we know how to overcome it, we'll go down the tube. Amen? So don't let the devil deceive you into thinking that a Christian can't have a demon, because if something happens to you in the supernatural order, you won't attribute it to the devil. See, like my case, if I didn't believe that, when I got desperately sick like I did, I would have gone and permitted some doctor to perform major surgery. And I might have been killed right on the operating table. Yes. But I discerned that this was supernatural. And I didn't even go to the doctor for even a medical examination, because I knew it was something supernatural. And so I withstood it until I received deliverance. Huh? I could tell you many, many, many tales which are true. So brethren, believe that the enemy can enter our lives if we permit it. That's the only way he can come in, except in cases like the one I've mentioned tonight. These are exceptions to the general rule. But we permit the enemy to come in, and he's going to take advantage of every inch of ground we give him. Amen? Because he's out to deceive and to destroy even the very elect if he can. But must we fear? Huh? Must we panic? Must we live in mortal fear of what's going to happen? No. That's why we need to talk about the other side of the coin, but we don't have time tonight. We must talk about the resources that are available to us, the weapons of our warfare. Amen? And we can live in total freedom. Just read Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast in what? In the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Can we be free? Can we remain free? Can we maintain our freedom? Yes. There's no reason why we must go back into the yoke of bondage. There's no reason why the enemy should return to our life after he's been cast out. There's freedom. And we should enjoy this freedom, and we should defend this freedom in Christ Jesus. But let's not be deceived into thinking that a Christian cannot have a demon. If I believe that, I've wasted many valuable months and years of my life combating demons and Christians. In fact, I don't believe anybody can be delivered unless he's a Christian. You know that? When a person's brought to me, the first thing I ask him is, are you saved? And if he says no, I say, the first thing you have to do is recognize Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And if the person says, I'm not interested, I'm not interested either. I had a lady flying from Honduras, expressly from San Pedro Sula to Guatemala in Honduras, a rich lady, and she came one morning in a taxi, and she said, I'm here to be healed. And I said, who are you? And she began to explain. And I said, the first thing you have to do is recognize Jesus Christ. Invite him to come here. I didn't come for that. I'm Catholic. I was born Catholic. I'm determined to remain Catholic and to die Catholic. And I'm not interested in that stuff. I came here to be healed. She was under curse. And I said, lady, if you reject my Lord, I can't do anything for you. She got furious. She trampled out of that place cursing. She said there was no love, there was no compassion, that we didn't care for people, that here she'd wasted her valuable time and money to come there. But see, I don't believe a person can be delivered unless he recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord. Even the Gadarene, when he came to Christ, what was the first thing he did? Bow his knees before Jesus. Surrender to him. And I would advise you strongly, don't pray for an unbeliever until he gets saved. Because the deliverance is the bread of whom? Of the children. And unless the children of God, the only people who have right to be delivered are those that are children of God. And that's why I say most of the cases I've dealt with were believers, and those that weren't believers became believers before I dealt with them. Huh? And if they refuse to become believers in Jesus Christ, I just refuse to pray for them. Amen?
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.